I invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 2 if you have your Bibles, and we'll be reading part of this. It's a long chapter, but we'll read the majority of it in order to refresh our memory with it. And at certain points, I'll summarize a bit, and then we'll move on to another section. But we're looking tonight at this passage. We've been looking at the kingdom theme. Him tonight, his kingdom is forever. And that's been our theme for this Reformation time today. The stone kingdom, you could call it, or you could call it dream kingdom. We'll look at it tonight. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel chapter 2. Let's read the text. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and reward and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Now, at this point, the king is furious with his magicians and enchanters and so on, and he says, "Well, I'm going to destroy the lot of you," and he gives orders. So that would include Daniel and his friends, because though they weren't enchanters and magicians, they were in the civil service, so they would be wiped out as well. And Daniel goes to Arioch, the king's man, and tells him to appoint a time so that he might show the interpretation to the king. And then we pick up the reading then at verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." And so then Daniel gets to go in before the king. The king kind of interviews him, and Daniel says that he will declare the mystery to the king. So we'll pick up there at, let's say, verse 27, if you can find that. Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise man, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what it is to be. Now then we'll go down and pick up at verse 31, where Daniel tells the king his dream. You saw, verse 31, O king, and behold a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven had given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he had given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron it crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. And then Daniel and his friends are promoted, and so on. So we'll look at this passage now in Daniel 2. Well, Peter the Great was the czar of Russia. We're back about, 1700. Peter the Great was 6'7", and he was a humongous man. He was brutal. He was kind of nasty. He was unpredictable, and so on. Quite a feisty fellow, but he was scared to death of cockroaches. Whenever he went to stay somewhere, he made sure that his own servants went in and swept the rooms to make sure there wouldn't be any cockroaches. Can you imagine that? This big humongous czar and so on that knocks people all over the place if he wants to is yet scared of cockroaches. Now, that's just kind of a parable, isn't it? Because great power and fear tend to go together sometimes. Interesting combination, isn't it? That's the way it was, apparently, with Nebuchadnezzar, because he had this dream. And Nebuchadnezzar would say he had some real fear about it. You're at about 600 B.C. in the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Some of the people of Judah, like Daniel and his friends, are exiles there in Babylon at this time. So power and fear are kind of natural bedfellows, odd as it may sound. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know if the dream is a dream or a nightmare, I suppose. That's what he's concerned about. He doesn't know what it means. So it turns out, though, that this dream is the vehicle of God's revelation to Nebuchadnezzar and even to Israel. It's his revelation to a pagan king. So Nebuchadnezzar's dream is essentially the ongoing plan of God for the world or for history. If you notice, when you read through Daniel 2, and you kind of have to paddle your way through it at a slower pace than we did tonight, but notice the key words or verbs. Verbs like reveal, tell, make known, show. It's always talking about revealing, telling, making known. That's the point. What's going to be revealed? And what we need to ask for ourselves tonight is, what is God revealing to us in this story of Nebuchadnezzar's dream? So that's what we want to ask. What's God revealing to us through this text? Well, several items. First, God is revealing how futile pagan religion is. That's verses 1 to 30. God is revealing how futile pagan religion is. You have the problem in verses 2 to 9. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, after his dream and he's troubled, has recourse to his religious professionals. That's who you go to. The magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and Chaldeans, etc. He asks them about the dream and its interpretation. And then he throws them this impossible curve. They said, okay, king, tell us the dream. We'll tell you the interpretation. No. You tell me the dream and the interpretation. Ugh! And if you don't, your goods and so on are forfeited. Now, I don't know why was Nebuchadnezzar that way. I don't know. Maybe he suspected a plot or something among these fellows. I don't know. But for some reason, he got this in his craw, and he was saying, you got to tell me the dream and the interpretation. And I don't think Nebuchadnezzar forgot his dream. In verse 9, I think it assumes that he remembers the dream, tells them they need to make known the dream to him. It assumes that he, I think, knows and remembers it. But for some reason, he got this in his mind, and this leads to a failure. In verses 10 and 11, you know how the Chaldeans there answered it. They said, nobody in the world could find out the king's trouble. What's more, no other king, governor, or chief would think of putting such a question to any magician, enchanter, or Chaldean. The question the king asks is difficult, and no one can find the king an answer to it except the gods, whose dwelling is not with creatures of flesh. That's the Jerusalem Bible translation. This is impossible. Now, what I want you to see there is, do you see the failure of pagan religion? And you're going to say, well, actually, it's a failure. I mean, it wouldn't even tell them the dream. It's no wonder they couldn't cough up the interpretation, etc., or pretend to. Well, that's true. But it's still, I think the writer of Daniel 2 still wants you to see, Chaldeans, magicians, enchanters, astrologers, etc. What is that? That's the pagan system of religion. These are the guys who are supposed to be in the whoopee and really know the goods, and they can't come through with it. That's a picture of the dead end street of paganism. It can't get at the truth. It can't come through. And I think that the writer's trying to say to who? Israelite people hearing this story, who might be exiles in Babylon, don't be too impressed with the splendor and impressiveness of Babylonian religion and culture. Their religion is a dead-end street. They have no word from God. They don't know. So what's the contrast? Well, you notice the contrast in verses 22, 23, 28, and 29. Daniel and his friends, of course, they plead for God to show them not only the interpretation, but the dream and the interpretation. They make that a special matter of prayer, and the Lord reveals that to Daniel. And Daniel takes up four verses in 20 through 23, means thanksgiving and praise to God. I think we sometimes get to that and we say, well, hey, we can omit that part because he's just thanking the Lord for that. No. He deliberately puts that there. You stop and you give thanks for what has been given to you. And Daniel carefully does that. But you see, there's such a contrast here. In answer to prayer, God reveals, as is called in verses 19 and 22, deep and hidden things. Even particular deep and hidden things. Things like Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of, and then its interpretation. I think the point here is that it's putting down pagan religion and so on. These were the fellows who were supposed to know the hokey pokey and the mucko of Babylonian insights and so on. And it's a dead end street. It's the same thing that you have, by the way, in the narrative of Joseph. You remember, it's not exactly the same, but you know, Pharaoh had a dream about the famine that was coming up, and he was perplexed, and he had his Egyptian gurus come in, and they said, they didn't have a clue. And then Joseph interprets the dreams. Well, it was a little different in that Joseph knew what the dream was and so on, but it's still, the point is the same. You see the inability of pagan religion here, and you see it again here in Daniel 2. So, God is revealing how futile pagan religion is. Now, what you have, though, paganism then is in darkness, but you have a God who reveals what is coming in the muck and yuck and climax of history. That's what Daniel 2 is showing us. Now, is there a spillover in our own day? I think there is. By and large, men and women today in the pagan and secularized West, like here where we are and so on, have no sure light on the future. When Joe and Jane Pagan go out their back door in the morning to drive to work and so on, they really don't know where history or human life is going. You can lose track of that because you're among the people of God. You have a certain view of the kingdom of God and of the gospel and so on. But Joe Schmo Pagan, he had no clue. He may not even think of it that much. But he doesn't know where history's going. It's going to be one Middle Eastern crisis or whatever after another and so on and all of that. It's just a jumble. He doesn't have any clue about where it's heading. He's as much in the dark as any pagan astrologer. Now, Peter Moore wrote a book called Disarming the Secular Gods. That was back in 1989, so this anecdote may have changed, but I doubt if it has. Peter Moore said that on the campus of Yale University, in a sunken garden in front of the Beinecke Rare Book Library, there is something that's meant to simulate the universe. There's a large marble pyramid that stands in one corner. That symbolizes time. Another corner sports a large donut-shaped figure standing on its side. That represents energy, time, energy. And then in another corner, there's a huge die, singular of dice. A huge die that is perched on one tip as if ready to topple any which way. That's the symbol of chance. That's secularism's view of life, etc. Who knows how it's going to fall? And so on. And that's what we have here in Daniel 2 in paganism. That Bible people have knowledge of this and where history is going is, of course, not because we're so brilliant, but because God has revealed. We have verse 28 is the key verse. There's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has shown us the trend of history. Not in great detail, but sufficiently. And so on. Now this doesn't mean that God reveals everything to his people. It doesn't mean that God reveals what stocks are going to rise. It doesn't mean that he's going to reveal whether you'll evade cancer till you're 89. But he does tell you the trend of history and where it's going and what you can expect. He tells you stuff like Daniel 2. Okay, whoa, that's... But even if he doesn't, and this is, I think, important in especially verse 22, even if he doesn't tell us, or even if he didn't tell us, he knows. Did you see Daniel's prayer in verse 22? He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness. So even what he doesn't reveal, if he chooses not to, he knows. No, you can walk into the future with a God like that. You may walk in the darkness, but he knows what's there. And he's revealed sufficient to you to chart your course in the middle of it all. Though he shows you that history is going to his unshakable kingdom, and he assures you that even though you may have many personal uncertainties, you follow a God who knows what is in the darkness, and you can go on without paranoid fear, therefore. So, God's revealing how futile pagan religion is. Now, secondly, God is revealing how fragile human power is. Verses 31 to 43. This is the dream and its interpretation. God is revealing how fragile human power is. Now, the text here divides between the dream, verses 31 to 35, and its interpretation, verses 36 to 43. So Daniel tells the dream, tells Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was, and then he follows with the interpretation in 36 to 43. Now, there's several, we want to come back to this, how fragile human power is, but I want you to notice a couple items on the way. Notice how it speaks of the source of human authority here in 37 and 38. Daniel says, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man," etc., etc. You see how he's saying, you know where you got this power from, don't you, Nebuchadnezzar? It was given. It was given. We always have to remember that. And then notice the kind of implication about the pace of human history. Now, you notice in verses 39 and 40 particularly, he says, you know, "After you, Nebuchadnezzar, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and there shall be a fourth kingdom," and so on, "strong as iron," and so on. Now, that's pretty important, I think, if you were an Israelite, because... And you heard this, because he's saying, you know, you might get Babylon off the scene, all right? Your dilemmas aren't over. There'll be a third kingdom over all the earth, and then there'll be a fourth kingdom, and so on. So what's he telling Israel there? I think Israelites, if they heard this, would say, we get rid of Babylon, it's not like our troubles are all over. It saves you from the if-only heresy. Sometimes we fall into an if-only heresy. I won't mention possibilities here, but you know, can you see someone, an Israelite in Babylon, saying, "Oh, if only we can get out from under Babylon's regime. If only we can be free of that again." No, there's Medo-Persia, and there's Greece, and there's probably Rome, and so on. Sometimes we can do that, and it's good to be reminded, don't fall into the if only a problem. I can't take that further right now. You remember Jesus said in Luke 17 to his disciples that you long for one of the days of the Son of Man and you won't see it. You'll wish Jesus had returned and was ruling visibly, and it won't be that. So it won't be so yet. So we have to watch that we don't get our expectations up wrongly. Now let's go to this: how fragile human power is. Notice how verses 40 to 43 highlight the weakness of human strength. 40 to 43 there. That's all right. Yeah. He talks about this fourth kingdom particularly. Now you notice when he mentions these kingdoms, so on, he seems to put more emphasis on Nebuchadnezzar at the first, and he talks about a second and a third, but then he expands on the fourth kingdom. And this fourth kingdom is interesting in that he says, strong as iron, verse 40, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, etc. And it crushes, but it'll be a divided kingdom, verse 41. Some of the firmness of iron, but also the iron was mixed with clay. And so it's partly iron and partly clay, verse 42. So it's partly strong and partly brittle. So you have this mix. It's as if he's saying, you see the paradox in this fourth kingdom? You have massive strength. And you have disturbing weakness, and it's combined in one kingdom. That's fascinating, isn't it? And notice something else in this weakness of human strength theme. Notice the declining value of the metals that are referenced for the kingdoms. You got gold, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. Then you have silver. Then you have bronze. Then you have iron and clay. There's a declining value. People, expositors will say, well, that's not really important. But I tend to think that that's meant to tell you something about the disintegrating pattern in human history. Okay? We talked this morning at Sunday school about Franklin Roosevelt's comment, you remember, at the end of World War II and so on. He said, the great fact to remember is that the trend of civilization itself is forever upward. I think Daniel 2 would say, that's not the case, FDR. You got it wrong there. Do you see how declining pattern takes place there? So I think that's something we need to see. Now, what I want you to see also is in this fragile element of human power is the blow it brings to human pride. Did you notice verse 39? He's talking to Nebuchadnezzar first. And in the ESV, I think they kind of missed it a little bit. Their translation of verse 39 is okay, but the words after you really belong at the first of the verse, like the Revised Standard Version had it. After you shall arise another kingdom. When Daniel said that, I wonder if Nebuchadnezzar was really paying attention. Those words, after you, did he get the point? There's stuff coming. You're not going to be around here too long, Nebuchadnezzar. There's an after you. Have you thought about that? How fragile human power is. And that's true because the Nebuchadnezzars don't last. Kings and kingdoms and presidents and dictators and tyrants and democracies and monarchies come and go, and they enter the junkyard of history. And that after you is a blow to human pride. One commentator, Stephen Miller, kind of highlights it. I'm going by his calculations here. But if you take the trend of empires, he said, The Neo-Babylonian one, Nebuchadnezzar's, lasted 66 years. The following Medo-Persian one was 108 years. The Greek Empire, Alexander the Great and following, lasted about 185 years. And Rome lasted about 500 years if you go to 395 AD, the division of East and West. There's always an after you. As one of one British commentator, Bob File, said, Nebuchadnezzar's empire was not an empire, it was an episode. That's the blow to human pride. And this bothers us, you know, or would bother Nebuchadnezzar if he thought about it. I don't know if you ever saw the greatest movie of all time. It came out in 1986, and it was called Hoosiers, about the Indiana basketball, Hickory High School, so-called, and so on. Well, they made Hoosiers, the movie, and so on, and I think it was on the DVD, they had a rather elaborate caravan scene about going on the bus and going to a game and so on, and then when the assistant director saw the actual movie, I think when they made Hoosiers for TV especially, they had to cut it down some, you know, only 2 hours and all that, and nighted commercials and so on. They had to cut it down. So anyway, the assistant director saw the actual movie and so on. He was appalled. Because his caravan scene that he had set up and taken and so on had taken almost a whole day to produce, and it got 6 seconds in the movie. I mean, that really galls you, doesn't it? Well, what if you have an after you, Nebuchadnezzar? You aren't, you know, you're a 6 second guy. It really devastates, or it ought to. And you know, of course, how this came up in the 1940s, right? You remember in 1934, it was at the Nuremberg Nazi celebration on September 4th, 1934, the proclamation was made. The German form of life is definitely determined for the next 1,000 years. And that's why they called it the Thousand-Year Reich. And it lasted 12 years, 4 months, and 8 days. After you. How fragile human power is. Now, what's the point of all this for God's people? So, what's it saying to us? I think it's saying don't be impressed, or overly impressed at least, with human political power in whatever form it may come. In the end, it's nothing but iron and clay. So don't fear it. Don't tremble before it. You know how it was in John 19, verse 11, when Jesus was before Pilate, and Pilate said, I have power to crucify you or to release you. And what's that telling us? It's saying, when you're tempted to think highly of human political power, look it square in the face and repeat after Jesus, you would have no authority at all over me unless it were given to you from above. Amen. Oh, now, let me press your patience, because it is a Sunday night and so on. But let's look at one more matter, and that is that God is revealing how firm God's kingdom is. Verses 45, 44 and 45. God is revealing how firm God's kingdom is. Now, it says that in the days of those kings, I take it the days of the fourth kingdom and so on. There's a little touchy here, so I'm not going to shed blood over this, but if it's thinking about the regime of Rome that was still in control in the time of the first century, it might be thinking of the coming of the kingdom in an incipient form in Jesus. You know, Jesus came saying the kingdom of God is at hand, and so on. Why was it at hand? Well, it was at hand because the king was there, and because he was overthrowing the power of demons, and so on, and showing the power of God's reign, and so on. So that could be a reference to the setting up of the kingdom. But the main thrust here in verses 44 and 45 has to do with the final dominance of the kingdom, what we would associate with Christ's second coming and so on. What's it saying? Look at the text in verse 44. It's saying that the kingdom is indestructible. It shall never be destroyed, first of 44. It is also final, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It is also overwhelming. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, last of 44. And it is supernatural. It was a stone cut out from a mountain by no human hand. First part of verse 45. So, it's indestructible, final, overwhelming, and supernatural. And what good is it to know that? Well, there's a certain solid certainty it brings to the people of God. It nerves and it heartens God's people when they realize this. And it puts iron in your intestines as you have to walk through either the disappointments or the disasters of your own life or the reverses of history. It gives you a solid security. I sometimes liken it to sometimes things are a bottomless pit. And sometimes the reverses and the sadnesses and the discouragements and the distresses any one of God's people experiences sometimes makes them feel like their life is a bottomless pit. But this teaching about the firmness and the certainty of God's kingdom, I say, puts a bottom in your bottomless pit. You can't get below that bottom that God puts there. It anchors you in spite of all the other matter. It's probably from the 1940s or 50s, a long time ago. I was reading a clip by a fellow named Wayne Gray, an anecdote, when he talked about having to go into a police station one evening and pay a parking fine. It was only $3, so that's why I know it was a long time ago. He said, I went in there and I was standing in line, and there was an elderly lady just ahead of me who was trembling all over. I paid my $3 and was about to leave when I saw the lady sitting on a bench in the corner, absorbed in a book. What's the trouble? I asked. Is there anything I can do? No, thank you, she replied sedately. You see, I was sitting at home all alone reading this mystery story, and I got so scared that I came down here to finish it under police protection. I see, I added a certain element of security, didn't it? A kind of something that holds you fast in the midst, for her, of just a scary detective story. But that's sort of like what kingdom security gives us. It won't solve all your personal problems, this teaching. It won't soothe all your heartaches. It will only anchor your life in the frequent chaos of history, whether it's in major disasters or whether it's just in the evening news. Either way. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we thank you that your word tells us that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. But we also thank you that you direct the big show as well. Not only are you the God of individual heartaches, but you're also the God of an indestructible kingdom. And because of that, we have an anchor for which we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.